time. We'll keep the authority decision in the right place. And for the rest of you, I invite you to join with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing condescension to us. Though you existed before all creation and before all time, though you worked with the Father and the Spirit to create all things from the mind-boggling immensities of the stretches of the universe to the minute intricacies of subatomic particles, things even that we cannot see and do not yet understand, though all of it came from your divine incomprehensible will, you've also stooped to us to speak to us in ways that we do and can understand. You've even entered into the finitude of our human existence to reveal yourself to us, and we thank you that you turn our hearts to believe you. We don't understand how it happens, but we thank you for your work in us of faith that we cannot conjure on our own. You are so gentle with our lack of belief as when you revealed your resurrected self to Thomas despite all his doubts. Thank you for surrounding us with so many tokens of your truth and your love, of your goodness, and of your glory. Thank you, God, for a world that reflects your amazing creativity. You are the first and foremost artist. Thank you for a world of diversity and regularity that reflects your nature as a God who is both unified in one, but also distinctly Father and Son and Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring the scriptures that look both forward to the coming of Jesus and then explain to us who come after the purpose of his life and his death and his resurrection to atone for our sins and give us hope of newness of life. Thank you, Father, for showering good gifts on all your creatures, irrespective of what we might think that we deserve. Father, we also pray for your continued provision of those things that we need for life and health and for peace. We depend upon you for our physical well-being, and when we face illness, for medical expertise. We depend upon you for homes and for heat and warmth during the winter months, for food to sustain us and our families. Please continue to provide us work so that through that means we might meet these needs for ourselves and for our families and for our neighbors and those around us. For those who lack jobs or who are seeking better employment, we pray that you would provide those opportunities to them. Holy Spirit, whatever circumstances we encounter, we pray that you would be instructing, enriching, and nourishing our souls upon the true and the certain promise of everlasting life to come in the renewed age. While we await that age, help us to profit from your work in our lives so that even when we do face deprivation, the lack of life's blessings, or even life's necessities, we might be strengthened in our hope. Help us to confess with Paul that though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed every day. By your grace and your faithfulness, we pray that you keep us faithful to the tasks that you have put before us, whether that is as individuals, whether that is as a church. We pray all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Our passage for the sermon this morning is Genesis 45, beginning at verse 16 into chapter 46. Feel free to follow along in your bulletin as I read that passage. And let's hear together God's word. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. And then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they said to him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Yakin, Zohar, and Shaul. The sons of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esben, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imna, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Echi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. This is God's word. Join with me as we pray for understanding. Our Lord and Father, we thank you and praise you that you have spoken to us. And now help us to understand your word. I pray that you give me words of truth, and those things which might be foolish or unhelpful would be forgotten. We pray this in the name of Jesus through the power of the Spirit. Amen. This morning, are you hungry? Sunday after Thanksgiving, probably a lot of you are saying, no. But if you are, you might be, the hunger pains that you feel might actually be exacerbated by the festivity of the seasons. Do you know that Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." If you really are hungry, what does that mean? When I ask if you're hungry this morning, some of your thoughts might not have gone to an empty feeling in the pit of your stomach, but to an emptiness and a hollowness you feel in your hearts, something that's gnawing at you. You may have all the physical needs met, food, clothing, shelter. You might even be enjoying a measure of success and of good reputation. But there's something that's lacking. There's something that you are hungry for. There's an emptiness or a restlessness you feel. It might be a restlessness because you look at what goes on in the world around us, and there's something that's missing. There's something that's not right. It could be a restlessness you feel because you look inside yourself and you're discontent with what you see. Do you know that Jesus said at another time, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." What is it that that means? Whether you're scaling the ladder of success or you're treading water, trying to keep your head above water, the passage that we look at this morning shows us a picture of God keeping his promises to his people and bringing them from a place of famine to a place of fortune. So let's jump into the passage this morning as we look at four things. There's actually one, I broke it up a little bit differently from the outline that you have. So the four things we're going to look at are the invitation, the announcement, the confirmation, and the migration. The invitation, the announcement, the confirmation, and the migration. So first, the invitation. As we've been studying the story of Joseph, Jacob's family has faced two distinct problems. Each was equally dangerous in its own way. Either problem threatens to undermine the Abrahamic promise, the promise that God made to Abraham to bless not only Abraham's family, but all the nations of the earth through Abraham's family. And the first problem was primarily internal, and we've been looking at it the last few weeks. Though God had repeatedly promised to make Abraham's family into a great nation, by the fourth generation, domestic dysfunction was threatening to blow the whole thing to pieces. But alongside of that, the second threat is what we might call primarily external. It's a seven-year famine throughout the entire region of Egypt and of Canaan. In only the second year of the famine, the family is already incredibly desperate. They've embarked not just on one, but two separate journeys into Egypt. And this is a journey that's not necessarily very safe. In fact, it could be very dangerous. And you saw in the first journey that Jacob is reluctant to send his favorite son, Benjamin, with them. This could have been a trek of weeks or perhaps months. And he doesn't let Benjamin go. Their desperation becomes even more apparent when finally Jacob relents at Judah's request and allows Benjamin to go on this trip because there's no other hope apart from returning, even though they risk what could be a very risky reception from the Lord of the land. But they've got to do it because they are literally facing a life and death situation. Jacob said back in Genesis 42, before the very first journey, "Go down to Egypt and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." Joseph sends them back with grain after their visit. He sends them back and he says that the grain is so that their families may live and not die. And then when Judah is appealing for Jacob to release Benjamin, he says it in black and white categories: "Release him so that we can go, so that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones." The family is facing a life and death situation. They are under the shadow of death as a result of this famine. Now, many of us this morning might have a hard time relating with the experience of famine. The Sunday after Thanksgiving, a lot of us feel like those African pythons that have swallowed a deer. You know, maybe we can actually see like a chicken leg sticking out from our stomach still, and we're digesting it. But even if we've had an incredible Thanksgiving dinner, that doesn't mean that the feeling of hunger is something that's far away from us, that is only distant. The U.S. Department of Agriculture estimated last year that one in seven households experienced what they call food insecurity. At some point in that past year, one in seven households didn't have enough food to eat for everybody. But even if we aren't experiencing severe hunger, we are all familiar with a broader experience of the shadow of death and living under it. Our brush with death might have been profound or protracted. There's a lump. It might be cancer. You might have to do chemo. Your encounter may have been less sharp, but still kind of jolting. At a pre-surgery consultation for the removal of wisdom teeth, the great bedside manner of Rebecca's dentist, he threw in this offhand observation that as safe as the procedure may be, it really stinks if you're that one in 10,000 people. I don't think that bothered her nearly as much as later when it was my turn to get my wisdom teeth out. But your confrontation with death, whether it was sort of a fleeting thing or something profound and powerful, whether through your own illness or the loss, perhaps, of a family member, a parent, a child, a friend, whatever it is, your confrontation has reminded you that we all live, despite our efforts to kind of push those questions to the side and not think about them, we all live under the shadow of death. It's an ever-present reality for all of us, no matter how well our fridges may be stocked. As the famine grips the land of Canaan, the shadow of death hangs over Jacob's family. That's what makes the reversal of their fortunes that we read this morning so amazing and so breathtaking. Back in Genesis 42, the sons of Israel had come to buy among those the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. You had this picture of God's chosen special family, and they were just one more group of people in this vast crowd drifting, trying to find enough food to eat. But now, following the revelation of Joseph's identity, the same family is elevated from poverty into riches. The hungry wanderers now enjoy royal favor, riches, and welcome. As our passage opens, Pharaoh hears that Joseph's family has come. Pharaoh likes Joseph a lot for very good reasons. The only reason that there's food in Egypt is because, at Joseph's suggestion, it was stockpiled in those years of plenty. So in gratitude for how God has blessed him and his kingdom through Joseph, Pharaoh is eager to welcome the family of Joseph into Egypt to find shelter and protection during the remaining years of the famine. In fact, he goes even further than that. Pharaoh promises in verse 18, the best of the land, the fat of the land. Fat's a good thing back then. He encourages the family to leave behind their belongings, for the best things of all the land of Egypt will be theirs. They get new everything, right? If they want to, they can leave everything behind. They will get new everything. A new family estate, all will be provided. They've won the ultimate extreme makeover. So Joseph also adds to this abundance by giving them provisions for the journey. You remember how they had been so irrationally concerned about getting donkey jacked when they encountered Joseph? Well, instead, they now get 20 extra donkeys for the trip home. Benjamin gets 22 years built up of birthday money as a gift from Joseph, 7.5 pounds of silver. Everyone gets new suits. The thing that's interesting about that is how it shows things kind of coming full circle in this family, right? Because the whole, one of the major issues that sort of made everything blow up originally in the family was Joseph's fancy clothes that had incited the brothers' jealousy and bitterness, right? And then they, once they got rid of Joseph, they used that very suit, right, to convince their father that Jacob had been torn by animals. And then in mourning, Jacob had torn his own clothes because of the son he had lost. And they didn't react, right? Do you remember them? Just sort of like the, oh, whatever. But now, years later, they demonstrate their changed hearts. In the last couple of chapters we read, despite Benjamin being the new favorite, they didn't take advantage of that convenient opportunity to ditch him, right? Instead, when they face a situation where it seems like God is revealing their guilt, they instead tear their clothes and turn all together to go back to plead for mercy for Benjamin. Joseph's gift is a reminder of how he has covered over, in a sense, their original sin, and he also is covering over the cost of his test and the cost of their repentance. He reclothes them. So now, as they head back home, richly laden, all their stuff is packed on top of Pharaoh's very own wagons. And apparently these were very nice wagons. They get mentioned again and again. You might have heard that as we read it. In chapter 45, they're mentioned in verse 19, verse 21, and 27. And then in chapter 46, you come back around to them, verse 5. These must have been luxury class black Escalade wagons, right? These must have been a really nice ride. And we'll get back to their purpose later. But the brothers go from being on the edge of poverty and starvation to effectively being part of Pharaoh's entourage, right? With all of the accoutrements to demonstrate it. The reversal of their fortunes as they roll back into Canaan sets the stage for an even more startling reversal for Jacob. Remember that he's still waiting at home for news of the brothers, right? All of this is unfolded, but Jacob doesn't know about it yet. There's no texts, right? He's waiting for news. Will they even make it back safely? Not only did they make it back safely, they actually come back with another brother rather than losing one, which has been the tendency so far. But even better than that, the invitation sets the stage for an even more amazing announcement to Jacob. Joseph is still alive. He is Lord of all Egypt. So astonishing is their news. Remember, Jacob has said time and time again, I'm bereaved of my sons, I'm bereaved of my sons, if I'm bereaved. He keeps saying that his mourning is going to kill him, basically. And it seems like the news that that Joseph is actually alive is the thing that almost does kill him. He goes numb. He cannot believe this news. The whole exchange highlights, at some level, the transformation in this family. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke points to the fact that there are interesting blanks in the conversation. There's a lot of things that could be said that aren't said, right? There's no arguments about the original betrayal of Joseph. That's probably an answer to Joseph's instructions to them to not quarrel on the way. And that's even though when they first started thinking about what their present trials in light of their past sins, that's exactly where they had gone back in chapter 42, right? Reuben, this is your fault, right? But now it's forgiven. They've repented. Joseph's forgiven them. It's over and done with. Something else is missing from the conversation, right? Pharaoh's given them all that stuff, and doesn't that seem like that would be a relevant thing to highlight in the conversation with Jacob? Dad, we were going broke, and now we're rich. Instead, both the brothers' report and Jacob's response focuses almost exclusively on one thing, and that's the life of the lost son. What an immense change in the brothers, and what an immense change even in Jacob. Because as much as Jacob has mourned the loss of Joseph, remember Jacob's personal history as far as it comes to the category specifically of blessings and how he's tried to attain them. On two separate occasions, he swindled his slightly older twin brother Esau, first out of the birthright, then out of the blessing of the firstborn. Despite receiving refuge in exile from his uncle Laban, Jacob ultimately swindles him out of all the best of his flocks and his wealth. He even tried to wrestle a blessing out of God, which is some incredible chutzpah. How appropriate that he is named Jacob, right? He cheats. Imagine the conversations in the field. Where are all my sheep, cheater? Oh, never mind. One of the darker strains of Jacob's character has been this overwhelming focus on tangible, physical blessing. The beautiful wife, the abundant children, the status, the riches. Even to the point that when he had those things, we've seen how he actually wasn't a particularly good father or husband. He certainly wasn't a very good brother to Esau, or a nephew, guest, or employee to Laban. But with the recovery of Joseph, we see evidence of God's change in Jacob's heart, reorienting his priorities. The abundant tokens of the family's newfound status now serve a completely different purpose. It's no more about sort of reveling in them for their own sake. Instead, think about it this way. If Joseph is sending the brothers all the way back to Canaan to bring Jacob and all the family into Egypt, what's really the point of loading them up with all of this stuff, right? Can't the donkeys just stay in the multi-stall garage at the new family estate? Why does he send all of it with them? Because there's a lot more than just the provisions they need to come back safely. What's the purpose of that? Well, Joseph knows at some level that on its own, the story that Joseph is alive and is Lord of all Egypt, that's a pretty amazing story. That's going to be a very difficult to believe story. And so he graciously sort of sends along these tokens that the story, as unbelievable as it is true. The too good to be true story is true. You see this in verse 27. For some reason, it seems like it's looking at those luxury class royal wagons that convinces Jacob. His heart remains fixed, not on the royal gifts that convince him, but on what they point to, his son's life. Verse 28, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. He believes it. I will go and see him before I die. God has completely reversed Jacob's expectations, expectations that he had held for over 20 years, that he would go and see Joseph in the land of the dead. And God reverses those expectations. And instead, they're going to see each other again, but in the land of the living. Now, most of us love a good rags-to-riches story, right? It, you know, at the very least, it kind of lifts us out of our rags-to-rags stories or circumstances for a little bit. But is there anything more that's going on here than just a bit of relief from our situation? The famine-to-fortune story of Joseph's family points us to the fact that we are in our own famine-to-fortune story. In Luke 6, Jesus says to all who hear him, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." The good news of Scripture is that into each of our lives, it speaks as we struggle under the shadow of death. The good news is that the Son, who was dead, is now alive again, that he is the Lord of all creation. The good news is that if we belong to him, he has forgiven us, and he has covered us and clothed us in his righteousness. Jesus has freed us from that endless cycle of accusation and counter-accusation, the endless cycle of sin and suffering and shame. Because the Father is pleased with Jesus, we are welcomed by the Father and Jesus into his kingdom. Just like Pharaoh and Joseph, the Father and Jesus have summoned us into royal riches. They provide what the New Testament regularly refers to as an inheritance. Now, we might be thinking, I'd like to maybe have an advance token of that inheritance now. But the inheritance that is prepared for us is protected for us at some level. Right? We can go to it. It's not necessarily the tangible tokens of this world, because all of those things ultimately rust, fade, are taken away. It's an inheritance that's kept for us where it can never be taken away. And, you know, to pardon the stretching of the illustration, the spirit that dwells in Christians is kind of like the spiritual equivalent of those luxury class wagons. The spirit is what convinces us of the reality of what has been done for us. And it's also the means to make sure that we get where we're going. Isn't it interesting that Jacob's response to the resurrection of Joseph is so similar to the response of the apostles to the real resurrection of Jesus? There's the unbelief and the belief, the mix of lack of faith and faith altogether. But at the same time, Jesus surrounds us with tokens of his reality and of his goodness and of his grace, tokens that spur us to himself, not just to look at the things that we enjoy. Because Jesus has burst the bonds of death, even though we die, we, like Joseph and Jacob, we will one day see Jesus face to face in the land of the living, in a new creation and new bodies and new life. Appreciate the way that God has reversed your fortunes in Jesus. Appreciate that. He has given you life now, and he will give you everlasting life to come. However terrible the circumstances seem right now, they will not have the final word. They will not have the final word. And friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, do you hear, as we're looking at this passage, do you hear that just as there is an invitation extended, an announcement made to Jacob by the brothers, this passage, our time together this morning, my words are also inviting you to come. To come. Just trust. Just trust him. He is faithful. For Jacob, chapter 46 opens with a confirmation that God is trustworthy and faithful. God would be faithful to his promises. On his way to Egypt, Jacob stops at Beersheba to worship God. And the reason he stops at Beersheba is at the very southernmost edge of the promised land. After that, Jacob's going to be outside of the promised land that God had foretold would be the possession of Israel. In the Fellowship of the Ring, there's a point where Sam stops and he tells Frodo that if he takes one more step, he will be further from home than he's ever been. You know, Sam had committed to the journey at the start, but there's this sort of existential break with the past at that moment. And the same way, there's this break with the past for Jacob at this moment of leaving Beersheba and heading into Egypt. Hadn't God told Jacob back in Genesis 35 when he gave Jacob his new name Israel that the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you? You know, famine to fortune sounds fabulous, but we're going in the wrong direction at some level, doesn't it seem? That was the last time that Jacob had heard directly from God back in chapter 35, before years of dysfunction in the family. But here, after decades of silence, God graciously confirms to Jacob that his plan for Jacob and for his family is still on schedule, even though it might feel like they're going the wrong direction. However circuitous the journey is, God is going to accomplish his purposes. Even in Genesis 15, God had anticipated this in telling Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be greatly afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." The essential reiteration of that promise at this point to Jacob is not only encouragement to him, but also to the readers of the story. The very first readers was the nation of Israel, after the Exodus, but before the conquest of the land. They're not even in either the promised land or Egypt. They're just wandering in between, right? If Jacob felt like he was going the wrong way, they felt like they were going nowhere. But being reminded of this promise would be an encouragement to them as the coming generation would enter the promised land. Now, that experience of feeling like either you're going the wrong way or you're going nowhere, that resonates, I'm sure, with many of us. We either feel like, it's almost like we're standing at a fork in the road, and it seems like the choice sometimes is the way of obedience versus the way of apparent blessing, right? You saw Jacob constantly opting, "I'm going to choose the way of blessing, whatever I have to do to get there," until this point. Now, when we're facing those circumstances, keep two things in mind. We've been talking about God's, he does in this story, alleviate tangible physical threats like the famine, but God also has other goals in mind. Some of those aims that concern the future of Israel we're going to be looking at in the coming chapter, but looking back through Genesis up to this point, we see that every time there's an advance in sort of the overall story, God has also been doing lots of different individual things to all of the participants, right? We've seen this time and time again. This trip to Egypt brings the intricacy of God's plans to the fore. Remember what had happened to Abraham when he first received the promise. In response to a famine, he went to Egypt right after the promise and acted in a way that was completely antithetical to that promise, right? Instead of blessing his host nation, Abraham, out of fear, misrepresented his relationship with Sarah, and was protecting himself, and he allowed Pharaoh to unwittingly acquire the already married Sarah, which led to his own enrichment, the enrichment of Abraham, and a curse falling on his host, Pharaoh. That's not a great start to the fulfillment of the promise to be a blessing to other nations. You bring curse through them through your own sort of subterfuge. Later, there's another famine, and God simply tells Isaac outright, "Don't go to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." So Isaac very obediently doesn't go to Egypt. Instead, he goes to a place called Gerar. But still, he copies his father's routine of misrepresenting his relationship to his wife and ultimately gets rebuked for running the risk of bringing curse upon that nation. For Abraham, the Egypt trip revealed his fear of people and his love of safety was stronger than his trust in God and his love of his wife Sarah or his host Pharaoh. And the same became true when we saw the same story unfold in Isaac. Jacob, on the other hand, as we've said, he keeps trying to force God's hand to acquire the promised blessings from his own efforts. He hasn't trusted God either, but it's in his own unique way. And the sign of his spiritual maturity at this point is that now he is willing to take the step, even though it seems like it's going the wrong way. Whether going or coming, Egypt, or whatever circumstance, generally reveals more about our spiritual condition and our personal idolatries. That's the same with us. God loves to challenge our idolatries. Depending on the time and the place or the person, he can challenge the same idolatry with two vastly different circumstances, or he can use the exact same sort of thing to make two very different lessons in our lives. As we continue looking at this story, the other thing to keep in mind is something to the future at some level. When we're facing that question of it seems like we have to choose the path of blessing or the path of obedience. The other thing to keep in mind is this: when life seems circuitous, that God doesn't exempt himself from that choice. As Satan offered to Jesus all the nations, Jesus could just as easily have felt that he faced that choice, right? Wasn't this the goal, to become the king of all creation? As U2 captured the essence of the temptation, just give me what I want and no one gets hurt. A kingdom without a cross. But Jesus doesn't take the easy option because he knows that if he establishes a kingdom without a cross, it's a kingdom without salvation, it's a kingdom without renewal, it's a kingdom without life. It would just be another one of the broken kingdoms of this age. And so, he stays on his mission, not only to bring glory to God the Father by ruling over the kingdoms of the world, but also to do it in a way that saves sinners and changes them, and ultimately creates a new humanity. That's even anticipated in this final section that recounts all the individuals that made the migration from Canaan to Egypt. Thank you for bearing with those names. It's one of those times where you have to remind yourself that this is God's word and he put it here for a reason. You know, this final section is actually far more powerful than we'd normally realize. Unless you're a member of the American Genealogical Society, reading portions like this is kind of like looking through the phone book, right? You know, if you're Dennis Hoffman, that's fine, but for most of us, we're just not that interested. There's usually, there's a part of the genealogies that I actually kind of like sometimes, and that's when I'm reading through a Bible plan, because I'm always way behind on my Bible reading plan, and so I get to a genealogy and I can kind of like skim through them real quickly, right? But there's more going on to that, going on in this passage than that. They are there for a reason. Like all the other genealogies in Genesis, this list is a hinge. It's a turning point for the book as a whole. The portion of the story that has the family in Canaan is closing, and we're now going to look at the first few years of their life in the land of Egypt. But it's more than just a really long, hard-to-pronounce bookmark, right? A chapter mark. Beyond that, this family list highlights the first flowering of God's promise to Abraham. We're finally seeing the unfolding of that promise that they would become a great nation. It's still early, but who would have thought 3 or 4 generations before that this elderly, barren couple wandering around in the desert would become a family of 70 persons? And that doesn't even include all the in-laws. Who would have thought? And in the overarching story of Genesis, it's no accident that there's 70 that are highlighted. The 70 members of the family of Israel also echo from earlier in Genesis, the 70 nations of the world. In the midst of the nations, God is preparing a new nation, a new humanity, to carry out his promises. Now, of course, following somebody else's family tree can be even more boring than the phone book, especially if they're presenting it to you with PowerPoint. But if it's your family, all of a sudden it becomes more interesting, right? And the later Israelites, again, the people reading the first edition of Genesis, could have looked at this list and thought, look at what God has continued to do, right? From that barren couple, they got the family of 70, but look at the first readers of this, the first receivers of it. God has continued to do wonders, even as Egyptian taskmasters were attempting to commit racial genocide by wiping them out and throwing their children in the river. Look what God had continued to do. There were hundreds of thousands just of men, possibly millions in the whole community of Israel that came out of Egypt, even as they're sort of in this holding pattern before they get into the promised land. And we can sort of jump in and do the same thing, because this story, this family line, this family history is also our family history. It's not just theirs. In Jesus, all of us have been engrafted into the family of Abraham, so that this is also our story. Look at what God has done. Look just locally. 4 years ago, did this church exist? It was 4 years ago that I wasn't here yet, right? I'm even new. 4 years ago, this church wasn't even here. And look how, you know, when session is in, we have the curtain up and we're filling an entire gymnasium, right? Look at what God is doing in our midst. And we're just one church in Grove City or the Grove City area among many sister churches. And we're halfway around the world from where all this started. Look at what God has done. You and I have brothers and sisters. We have hundreds of millions, if not billions, of brothers and sisters that are alive at this moment spread all over the world. Look at what God has done among the nations. Look at the new humanity that he's created. We get to be, at some point, the welcoming party, kind of in our little corner, right? Whether that's welcoming the new children that God brings into our midst with a baby shower I'm looking forward to, hopefully in the new year. Whether that's telling the kids in nursery or YWIT about the family that God has placed them in, or whether that's welcoming the refreshing stream of new college students or new residents in our town. It's so exciting to be the welcoming party, to be part of that plan, that mission that Jesus is accomplishing through the church. And isn't it awesome? Because God makes so much room for every type of person in his family. I mean, stop and think about how weird the family reunion would be when they all got together in Egypt, right? And it's a lot like the church, right? Everyone gets together in Egypt, and you have rich and influential people like Joseph. You might be a nobody like, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem, right? They're the last guys on the list. And I could give you probably half the guys on the list that we hardly ever hear anything about ever again, right? From the lord of the land to somebody who has, no particular reputation. You might be a jerk like Reuben, a swindler like Jacob, a pervert like Judah, but God's working on you, and you're part of the family. Isn't that great? He's not done with you. You might be from an inbred redneck family, like Perez and Zerah. Remember that story, Genesis 38? Or you might be kids from the big city biracial marriage, like Manasseh and Ephraim. It doesn't matter. God's family is a big tent. And everyone that loves Jesus is welcome. And even if you're not sure about that yet, you're welcome to kind of hang out and see. Right? Isn't it fun? And it's also awesome because God is using that huge family to bring men and women and children from famine to fortune all around the world. We get a chance, kind of like Joseph, to reflect a little bit of what God has done for us. Some of us may be able to send financial help, maybe to a neighbor down the street, maybe to all the way around the world. We might be able to alleviate, for some, a little bit of their hunger or a little bit of their hurting. Some of us may be able to go ourselves and serve short-term, long-term, professionally. Some of us have opportunities to open our homes and show hospitality here, whether it's to people in need in our families or our communities. Some of us would be happy to come alongside you this morning. If you are hungry or hurting, let somebody know. We'd be happy either to find a way to share our resources or to find some resources to help you. We get to be part of reflecting the trip from famine to fortune. And even the poorest believer has the joy and the opportunity to share the story, to share the good news, just like the brothers were able to tell to Jacob. We are able to share the good news that Jesus is still alive. He's the Lord of all that there is. He's prepared a place for us, and he will make sure that we get there. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for your great love demonstrated to us in the sending of Jesus. We give you praise. We give you thanks. We pray that you continue to use us in some small portion, like you use Joseph to his family. I pray that you use us in some small way to reflect how you have lifted us from famine, from hunger, from destitution to fortune. Father, be with us, encourage us, strengthen us, renew us as we are on the journey, even when sometimes it seems like we're going the wrong way. I pray that you encourage us that this is just a small detour and that you will bring us into your heavenly kingdom where there will be newness of all things. We thank you and praise you that you are a covenant-keeping God, you are a promise-keeping God, and you are faithful and you will do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this point, I invite you to stand, and as we sing, we